As we go to the Lord's word today and look at this, we'll see more of that throughout, hopefully, the sermon this morning. All right, well, we will be going back into the minor prophets, but today we'll start, I guess, in Habakkuk a little bit, but we'll be a little bit all over the place in the minor prophets. You're welcome to jot notes instead of turning to those if you want. You're welcome to turn to the different ones. Maybe we'll just go without this one for now. This seems to be a short here in the earpiece. In fact, I might just take the earpiece. Wait, is that working? Or, no. All right, I might just take the earpiece off and just use the one here. We'll look at Habakkuk, but really, over the last 5 months and some, almost 6 months, we've gone through and at least covered a little bit of every one of the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And what I'd like us to be able to do today is to kind of go back and review it just a little bit. We'll try not to make it real long and drawn out, tedious and boring, but just some short review and kind of draw some conclusions that we can hopefully all take with us to remember, so that when you think about or read the minor prophets, maybe you have a reading schedule that takes you through the Bible in a year or something like that. When you get to the minor prophets, that you don't say, oh, the minor prophets are so confusing, but that you can come to them and say, oh, great, the minor prophets, I know something about them, and I'm, you know, that you can actually look forward to reading them and applying them in your life. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look kind of a wrap-up of these minor prophets. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your love for us, that you, the creator of the world, the ruler of all, the only God, that you would take the time and the effort to bestow your mercy and grace upon us, that you would love us even though we are vile and wretched, and that you would take us and clean us up, washed in the blood of the Lamb, so that we can put on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and that he would take the filthy rags of our own works, and that he would take them and bear them to the cross, our sins being nailed with him to his cross. We truly can't fully imagine what all that means, but we know enough that we can thank you all our days. And we look forward to the day when we're called home to heaven, those who know Christ as Savior, that spending eternity in heaven praising the true Lamb of God, praising the one who gave his life for us. So I pray now that your Holy Spirit might work in us to continue to open our eyes and our hearts to your words, the words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit some 2,500 years or more ago, that we might see them and reap the benefits of what was written and reap the benefits of learning what you have for us today. We love you. We thank you again for what you have done and what you will do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we are going to see that in all the minor prophets, there's a faith that's involved here. And sometimes they're looking at people and they're preaching because there's a lack of faith. Other times there's an example of faith. And we are looking at this from a little bit of a different viewpoint. Not a little bit, a lot of a different viewpoint. We're looking back on the minor prophets. And this is what's so interesting. We don't just want to go back and say, okay, you know, what did the prophet say to the people back then, and what did that mean back then? Yes, that helps us get a bearing of what's going on. But we live in New Testament times. We live after the cross. Jesus says, my blood is this is the New Testament in my blood. Take this in remembrance of me. We just celebrated Lord's Supper last week. And so we live in the New Testament. We live in a new covenant, a new time where Jesus Christ has given his blood. And so we're looking back on this. And because we have salvation by believing on Jesus Christ, we have a faith in him. That faith, Ephesians chapter 2, we see that faith is saving faith. It's putting faith in God. We trust him, believing on him. And that kind of faith, the faith that we have for salvation, is the kind of faith we need to have every day in the decisions we make. See, in the Old Testament, their faith was that the Messiah would come. In the New Testament, our faith is that Jesus was the Messiah, that he did come and that he rose again. He did everything that was predicted. And so that's where our faith stands. Now, here's the problem, is that when it comes to living day by day, decision by decision, moment by moment, we want to live by faith, right? The just shall live by faith. We read that in Romans, which is actually a quotation from Habakkuk. We want to live by faith. But you know what we end up living by? Flesh, right? Our own pride, our spiritual pride, our earthly pride. Someone was telling today, she was in a doctor's office, and she was handing out some scripture tracts with scripture in it to people. And a guy looked at her and said, "I don't need that. I know all about it already. I know everything there is about it," or something like that already. I don't need it. And she said, "I thought to myself, I'm 89 years old, and I don't know everything there is about this." But some people think they know it all, and they don't need any more. What is it? That's pride. That's arrogance. We see that all over the world. But faith is much deeper, and it's what we need to live by. So today we're going to be looking at the faith that the minor prophets reminds us of. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see the contrast of living by pride or living by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he's talking here about the Lord. The Lord has given him a vision to write, and he says, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." And so, chapter 2, verse 4, you're seeing that the person whose soul is not upright, okay, that means he's having spiritual problems, all right? His soul is lifted up, but it's not upright. It's kind of interesting. If you've ever gone kayaking, you want your kayak to stay upright. I've done that before where it went not upright. And guess what that means? That means your head is underwater and the bow of your kayak is above water. Okay, so here's a guy who's lifting himself up. But what happened is he flip-flopped, like what happens when kids spill their juice in the car seat or something like that. It wasn't upright anymore. So here's the contrast. You have the person who lifts himself up, what some people think is the American dream, just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and make something of yourself and don't rely on anybody, don't rely on God, don't rely on family, don't help anybody else. It's just all about you. It's the rat race, go for it. And see where that gets you. Many of you know somebody who's maybe wealthy or well accomplished in a certain area, and they thought, if only I could do this, it'll make me happy. And guess what? They did it, and they're not happy. In fact, they're more miserable now because what they thought would make them happy hasn't made them happy. And for some people, it took them the pursuit of their entire life. You go into a nursing home situation, ministering in nursing homes, and you will find many times some of the most unhappy people in the world. Because these people have lived their lives, they're looking back on their life, and they have regrets. At the same time, I have found some of the most encouragement and some of the most helpful wisdom, godly wisdom for life in talking to people in nursing homes, people who lived their life after the Lord, and some of them maybe have almost nothing seemingly here on this earth, but they have joy and encouragement, and they're looking back on their life saying, "Wow, hasn't God been so good to me?" I was just on the phone a couple of weeks ago with Pastor Dr. Mayer, who used to be able to come to our church a lot. His wife is really, really suffering. He's taking care of all of her needs, and he can't get out. He's basically cloistered in the house with her. And just to talk to him, we spent a long, long time on the phone, and he just kept praising the Lord. Instead of talking about how lonely he is or how hard it is or how difficult it was, he was just praising the Lord for the good things he had done for him in his life. And so we see this contrast here. You have the person who lifts himself up, but he's not upright. He's upside down. Second part of the verse, "But the just shall live by his faith." That's how we are to live, by our faith. The just, the one who is righteous, the one who does what's right, who's been justified. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning as we try to review just real quickly what's been going on. Now, remember the map here. The minor prophets prophesied about... it was about 400 years here of prophecy, going back to, remember, David, his son Solomon. They were ruling of Israel, of all 12 tribes of Israel, okay? Solomon then, he dies, and his son, Rehoboam, he and Jeroboam get into this big thing, and they split. And so Judah, the part you see on the bottom there, that's Judah and half-tribe of Benjamin, they become their country. That's where Jerusalem, that's where the temple is. And then Israel or Samaria up there on the top part, that's the other 10 tribes. And so there's this split, and we start seeing the prophets are prophesying both in Israel and in Judah, and some of them all the way over even in Nineveh. And so we saw this in this, the northern tribes get captured by Assyria. They never come back. The southern tribes later on get captured by Babylon, and they eventually, after 70 years of exile, they start coming back. And that's Ezra and Nehemiah talk about that, the history of it, and we've been looking at the last few chapters, last few books of the Minor Prophets. We saw that too. So that was the geographic of it. But remember, we said there's five themes, five major themes that you see throughout the Minor Prophets. Some of them you don't see all of them in each book real, real clearly. Some of them you see all of them in each book clearly. But as you look at it as a whole, you see these five themes, that God is in control, that he is sovereign. That's the whole point of the prophets, is that God is saying, they say over and over again, talk about inspiration of the Bible. The number of times that they say something like, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me, or the burden of the Lord unto so-and-so. And repeatedly throughout every one of the minor prophets, you see, keep saying, the word of the Lord, God said this, thus says the Lord. And so God is in control of it. He is sovereign. But he's not just in control of Israel, his chosen nation. He's in control of the entire world. And in the book of Haggai, he said in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. That's everything. I mean, he's shaking it all. I will shake all of these things. You know, like a giant bear goes up to a little apple tree and just shakes it. We actually, the horses in our horse pasture, there's an apple tree on one side of one of the horse pastures. And it's a pasture where the older horses are in. There's about 20 horses. There's like five older horses, these five old mares. And they're smart. They're smarter than the younger ones. And they go up, and they will take their rear end and like bump into this little apple tree. And they just keep hitting it. And it knocks all the apples. It shakes the whole tree. And that whole tree is about to be uprooted because they keep messing with it like that. But they just shake it. They're pretty big. You don't want to get hit by a horse's rear end. It's pretty powerful, believe it or not. Well, here's God. He takes and he just shakes the living daylights out of everything. He says, out of the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land. And then he says, verse 7, and I will shake all nations. Okay? He's in complete control. He says in the book of Zechariah 14, verse 9, he says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name one. And we talked about what's happening at the end of times, the day of the Lord and things in, according to Zechariah. But God shows that he is in control. God shows that he judges sin. That his love is amazing. His love is deeper than our sins are. A lot of times we think about the prophets, we think about a bunch of people saying, you can't do that and you can't do this. But they don't just say, don't do this. They don't just say repent, but they say repent means to turn to the Lord. When you turn to the Lord turns to you. There's mercy, there's love, deep love, greater love than you realize. So that's why they preach the repentance. So that God's love, and of course it does then, number four, it calls us to repent, to come to him. So yes, God will judge us, but God will also show amazing love. You need to repent. And then it predicts that the Messiah is coming. Now, these all work together. They lead into each other. But I do think that it kind of starts with God's sovereignty, with God being in control. Now, here's the thing about God's control is we say that, right? If I were to ask every one of you to believe that God is in control, yeah. But we don't always see it. We don't always understand it. We don't always feel it, maybe you could say. We say we believe it, but do we really believe it? And a lot of times you hear stories about somebody was on their way to work or whatever, and something happened that waylaid them by 2 minutes, and they ended up missing, they would have been in a car accident or something like that. And praise the Lord, God was sovereign. But what happens when you are in that car accident? What happens then? Some of you maybe remember the deadliest plane crash, if you don't count 9/11, all the deaths that happened as a result of a plane crash, but the deadliest plane crash in American history was Flight 191, 1979. Do any of you remember the Chicago Flight 191? All 300 people, passengers on board, died. Any of you that remember that, raise your hands. This was major news back then. Some of you raise your hands right away. Some of you are like, it sounds vaguely familiar, but there's been a lot of plane crashes since then. Flight 191 was a flight. It was a flight, a DC-10, I think it was, a plane that would go from Chicago to Los Angeles, from Los Angeles back to Chicago. And this was back in 1979. Somehow there was some maintenance thing they did to it that wasn't good for the engines. And there's actually the plane was on takeoff out of Chicago, and the left engine on the left wing somehow seized up or whatever, sparked, and it actually flipped up over the wing and off as they're careening down the runway at the fastest, you know, their fastest land speed, getting ready to be airborne. The engine just goes flipping over the plane, and now they're airborne about 300 feet in the air, and they're trying to get control of it. Air traffic control is trying to talk with the pilots. You hear one curse word, and then it's gone, and the plane is teetering, and all of a sudden it just goes into like a barrel roll. And that's what this picture, it's a zoomed in picture, somebody was videoing or taking a picture, and you see it in the middle of that barrel roll. This is a gigantic 300 passenger plane. It's not a trick, it's not a stunt plane. And it hits then a hangar, and it explodes. All 300 people burned instantly, just obliterated out into eternity. There was a Daily Bread article about that, and there was a pastor who was supposed to go from New York City to Chicago to catch his flight 191, out to Los Angeles. And he, because of weather or something, he was delayed in New York City, that by the time he got to Chicago, guess what? He missed that flight. And the reason it was in Daily Bread was to say, look at the sovereign hand of God keeping this pastor from doing it. I read about another family in response to that article that said, yeah, there was another pastor who was coming into Chicago. He was delayed by weather, and I forget if he was supposed to have taken an earlier flight, and because he wasn't able to get that, he went running off to catch his next connection, and a person who knew him very carefully had flown in with him. They said their goodbyes as he said, they said he went dashing off, running down the airport to try to catch his flight from Chicago to Los Angeles. And he ran, and he made it just in the nick of time to catch the flight before it took off. And as the friend put it, he didn't realize that he was running to heaven, because in a few moments, he was one of those 300. Was God sovereignly in control of the pastor that was coming out of New York, but not sovereignly in control of the man who was coming, the other man who made it to Chicago? No. What's interesting is you read from both of the families involved that, and both families, what brought them comfort in that time was seeing that God's hand, one saying God's sovereign control kept me from dying that day. And the other, the family saying God knew what was going on. He graciously took my husband. He graciously took our father. He graciously took the pastor of our church. But in both cases, true believers living by faith, they gave credit to God and his sovereignty. And for us, no matter what is going on in your life, you say, man, my life really stinks. Every bad thing that could possibly happen seems to be happening to me. Guess what? God is in control of that. Or you say, oh, my life is great. I'm living a dream. Everything I've ever wanted is happening. God is still in control of that. And we have to remember that on the good days and on the bad days, that we thank God for being in control. It's not always the thing we first of all think of. So if God is in control, then he gets to judge our sin. Amos chapter 3, verse 14, it says that in that day I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him. In Joel chapter 2, he's talking about the entire book of Joel, he's talking about the day of the Lord. And it's kind of a neat term, the day of the Lord. We just celebrated everybody's birthday, right? Do any of you get special treatment on your birthday? Yeah, you can go down to Shady Maple, and just because it's your birthday, hey, it's your birthday, you know. Have a free buffet meal on us. So it's kind of like when it's a birthday, it's your day. You know, like you don't get to do anything you want, but people kind of cater to you a little bit. You tell somebody, hey, you know what? I'd like to. You ask your boss, could I leave work early today? It's my birthday. Well, it's your birthday. Okay, you know, you do something to somebody. Say, I'm sorry, but it is my birthday today. Oh, what's your birthday? It's a, you know. Well, this is the Lord's day. This is the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. It sounds like this is really exciting, and we're going to have a party. You know, no. The day of the Lord, he's coming to judge those who have sinned. But he is coming to bless those who are his own. He's going to come and bless and protect them. So he describes the day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. At the beginning of the chapter, he says it's a day of darkness and of gloominess. Yay, right? No, this is scary stuff. Darkness and gloominess. This is like Eeyore, you know, Winnie the Pooh and all that. Okay. So that's his, he judges sin, and he makes no bones about it. Well, then in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, we get down to his amazing love. Remember, as they're all kind of intertwined and all kind of are based on each other. So here's the same chapter he's talking about the day of the Lord. It's darkness and gloominess. And you think, Joel chapter 2 must be like this scary chapter. But if you keep reading it, he talks about this amazing love that comes. And by the time of 13, in fact, several verses in there, but verse 13, he says, tells the people to rend your heart and not your garments. So it's a heart issue. It's not about just, you know, putting sackcloth on and ripping your garments and fasting. He says, come back to me with your hearts, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Why? Joel says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him, or turns away, of the evil. So here's a description of God, right after saying the day of the Lord is going to be gloominess and darkness. 10 verses later, approximately, he says, hey, this guy is full of mercy. He turns from the evil that he would do. He's slow to anger. He's gracious, and he's merciful. He's so loving. Come back to him. It's so encouraging to see these things. So you realize that, yes, God is sovereign. He is in control and good and bad. When I'm being judged, when I'm being blessed, sometimes the blessings feel more like judgment sometimes. But he's working in my life. But you say, but he's gracious. He's holy. He judges sin. But he's loving too. And he wants what's best for me. Just like a parent. You don't want to take away privileges from your kids or discipline them in things. You want them to do what's right. But when they mess up, you say, I'm going to have to help correct them. And then we see that he wants us to turn unto him. He wants us to turn to the Lord. That means turning away from what we want to do, turning away from what we naturally do, and turning unto him. Remember the book of Jonah? That short little book that has such a neat story. The book of Jonah, we find a lot about repentance. We find that Jonah himself has to find personal repentance with the Lord. Remember when he's in the belly of the great fish or the whale, Jonah chapter 2, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. He says, he cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. And so here's Jonah repenting, turning. You know, he was trying to run away from God. Remember that? He was, you know, told what to do. He's this cool guy. He's a prophet in Israel. Everybody likes him. And he's told now to go to the capital of Assyria, to the Ninevites. And he's like, I don't really want to do it. So he tries to hop in the water and take off as far away as he can get when Nineveh's the other direction through the deserts. It didn't work out very well for him, did it? So then he goes to Nineveh. He's still not real happy about preaching to them. And in fact, he does preach to them. Imagine the fact, just looking at how messed up he was from the acids of the stomachs of the stomach and things in the whale that he was in, that made the people realize that this is God's prophet. And like, what happened to you? He's like, I disobeyed God. What happened then? I got thrown into the ocean and then swallowed by a whale, and then I got regurgitated and sent here in the desert. And my skin is very painful. Yes, it's, you know, worse than eczema. It's boils and blisters, and yeah, I have no hair because all that's been eaten away by stomach acid. Why do you ask? I'm here to tell you, you better repent or you're going to get judged. He's kind of miserable. The people look at him, they say, if God does that to his own prophet, what's God going to do to the people who've been killing his people? The king gets word of this. He rips off his clothes, puts on ashes and sackcloth. There's a major revival. Remember when we were preaching through Jonah, I said, of all the evangelistic crusades throughout history, There's none recorded that is greater than the book of Jonah and the revival that happens in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Historically, we know of no greater revival than the one that Jonah preaches. And he's so excited that he goes up on the hillside and he cries out to God, "What'd you do this for? You're saving them. I knew you were going to do this." I was like, "What? Aren't you excited? I mean, you realize you're going down in history as the most effective evangelist ever? Before there's even television?" And he's upset. And again, he has to repent. But we see personal, but then we see this whole citywide repentance, turning from something and coming to God, and we see God's love in sparing them. Now, 100 years later, Nahum comes, and unfortunately, those people who had repented, their grandchildren or great-grandchildren were now no longer living the way they should, and so the judgment does come by the time of Nahum. And then we see that that God predicts the coming of Messiah. Oh, throughout the minor prophets, he talks about the anointed one that's coming, the Messiah. In the New Testament, the Christ, the anointed one. Do you remember Micah chapter 5, verse 2? What does it teach us about the coming Messiah? Well, he's going to be born in Ephratah, Bethlehem Ephratah, right? Where was Jesus born? In a manger in Bethlehem. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he says that he'll come riding on a baby donkey. You know, what does he do when he comes into Jerusalem? He gets on a baby donkey and comes in. Zechariah 12, 10, 11 says that his side will be pierced, and they will look upon him as if he's hanging up on something. What happens to Jesus? He's hung on a cross, and his side is pierced, and people look upon him. I mean, just so many exact details, as well as other, you know, just information about the coming Messiah, that he'll be rejected the first time, but that he'll come again. Incredible. But then also, especially the book of Joel and the book of Nahum, but many of them talk about the day of the Lord. Now we're talking about the return, not just his first coming, but his return to the world. Now, of the Lord's comings, the first one happened already. Born in Bethlehem Ephratah, goes into Jerusalem on, you know, the foal of a donkey, crucified, pierced, all those things have already happened in as described. But the second coming, the day of the Lord that's coming, where he's going to come again, that hasn't happened yet. We're waiting, as Paul describes to the church at Thessalonica, he says that the trumpet of the Lord shall sound first, and the dead in Christ will be risen first. Their bodies will be resurrected. Their souls are already in heaven. And then we which are alive and remain will be gathered with them in the air. We describe this, the term we use to describe this is a rapture. Okay? Not a raptor like a dinosaur, but a rapture. We're getting taken up together. And that could happen at any time. That could happen in a split second, the twinkling of the eye, the Bible describes it as. I've been reading the book of Revelation this week, and to hear all these descriptions of what's going on, and it just keeps tying back in with what the minor prophets are predicting. But then after the rapture, there's going to be this one world government, and the last part of 7 years, the second half of it's going to go from bad to worse. And at the end of it, there's going to be this great battle between the forces of evil and the forces of good. If you would, God's going to come back. And talk about shaking the earth. There's going to be this earthquake on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split it in half. And you're going to see this battle called Armageddon. It's described as in the New Testament. And it's incredible. And God is going to judge Satan's forces. And he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign, a 1,000-year rule here on earth. And it's just amazing and incredible. And how do we know it's going to happen? Because the first part happened. He came, he was born, he died, he rose again. All the things that were predicted about Jesus that happened the first time he came, we can be just as sure that the predictions about the second time for him to come when he returns, that those will happen. And so we have that all the way back in the minor prophets. And then also, real quickly, the whole position of prophet, the importance of these men, and it's not just the 12 that we've studied in the last few months, but other prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, going back throughout the Old Testament. When you read about these prophets, wherever you are in Scripture, remember we said that they were a type of Christ. They're pointing us to Christ because we said that Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Perfectly. Oops. There we go. Remind me to mute that. I set a timer, so I'm almost done. The timer said so. All right. But he's the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And what do we learn from these? Well, they show us the role of a prophet. What does a prophet do? Well, a prophet gives messages from God. I often like to describe a prophet to children when I'm talking about a prophet. I say it's kind of like a mailman, or I guess nowadays a postal worker, because our mailman is a lady, so we have a mail lady. It sounds funny. But it's like a postal carrier and a pastor kind of mixed. They deliver messages from God. And so that's the role of a prophet. Now, Jesus then says he becomes a perfect prophet. All right. They are an example to New Testament believers because they are courageously preaching God's word and not their own. You know how many times we get in trouble because we go out and we tell people, oh, you can't do this or you should do that? I say, well, why not? Well, because that's just how I've always done it. Well, why? Is that God's word or is that just the way you've always done it? Well, it's just how we do it. Okay, well, you can't preach to me how you do things. You have to preach to me. What does God say about it? Okay, and so the prophets show us how to do that, and they're also willing to give their lives. But here's the interesting thing, and I'm going to skip through some of this that I was thinking of talking about, but for time's sake, let's just shorten it down. We call ourselves Christians, right? The word Christian is everywhere. We have Christian bookstores. We have Christian apps on our phones. We have, the Bible and Christian materials and literature is more available to us in America today than any other time in the history of this world. And we have all these Christian things, Christian dating sites even, and Christian news channels and Christian newspapers and Christian all this. What does it mean to be a Christian? You could say literally it means like a little Christ, or even to be literally a soldier of Christ. Originally, in the early days of the New Testament church, it was meant as a derogatory term. Huh, you're just a little Christ. Okay. It became a term of endearment to the Christians. They said, okay, we'll call ourselves Christians. That's fine. And as a Christian, if we are supposed to be a little example of Jesus Christ, then we are to live out the roles that he gave us. In fact, we have no high priest that we go to. Jesus Christ is our high priest. We go straight to him. We have no king but Jesus. We don't have an earthly king anymore. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So this role of prophet is something for us now to say, hey, wait a minute. If I'm a Christian, I am supposed to be one that presents the messages of God. That's pretty powerful. That God has given us the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives us the commission to go forth and make disciples, teaching all the stuff that he taught his disciples on earth. That's supposed to be passed on, to be passed on, to be passed on, to be passed on, so that we receive it, we pass it on. So as we look at the last 12 books of the Old Testament, the minor prophets, again, minor not because they don't have an important theme, but minor because they were shorter and smaller, so the 12 of them just kind of got put together as one big book. The 12 sometimes are referred to as. But these 12 prophets, as we look at this, we come away remembering the 5 points we just talked about, that God is teaching us, starting with his sovereignty, and then that yes, he does judge sin. He is a holy God, but his love is greater than our sin, and he wants us to repent, to turn away from it and come to him, and that the Messiah came and will come again. We take those, but then we think about that, especially about the Messiah coming again, what our role is today in 2016, in the modern time. We don't go out like the prophets of old with camel skin, robes and things like that, and eating locusts like John the Baptist. If you want to do that, that's fine, but that's not what we're called. We don't have to dress like that. But we're called to preach like that, to give the gospel. We're not making prophecies like they did, these predictions. We talk about foretelling, that's telling the future, and forthtelling, being straightforward with people and telling them the truth. The prophets did both. Well, we get the part about preaching the truth, and the prophecies we use aren't what just comes to mind, like, oh, I had a vision, and I think, whatever, some silly thing that you need to give me money for. But no, the prophecies we base our lives on are in the Bible, that Jesus is coming again. And so as we conclude this section of Scripture, just as before the cross, God's people had to trust his promises of the Messiah that he would come, so too we now live by faith that he did come, that those were fulfilled, but we look forward to his coming again. And we look forward to the complete fulfillment of all prophecy in Scripture in the day of the Lord and in the coming days that are to come from there. So living by faith for us is not the first coming of the Messiah, but living by faith for us is looking forward to his return to earth. Now, I've often told the story of H.G. Spafford. He wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And I think most of us are familiar with the fact that he was an accomplished businessman, and all of a sudden, a lot of his stuff got burned up in the Great Chicago Fire. And so he had sent his wife and his four daughters to go over to France and wait for him while he finished doing some business work. And he was going to tie all that up, going to go over to Europe, and then they were going to become missionaries for the Lord. They weren't exactly sure where, but they were going to become missionaries. He was leaving the business world, supposedly. And of course, his wife and daughters were on the Ville du Havre, a luxury ocean liner, and it collided with, I think it was some kind of oil tanker, and it sank, and his four little girls, they died in the wreck. And so when he was on his way over to France to meet up with his wife, the captain of the ship, as I understand it, was actually almost trying to kind of push him a little bit and wanted hoping to see this man who was known as a great Christian, who had supported D.L. Moody and different people like that, wanted to see him just break down and question God. And so when they got to a spot where you could look out and see where the Ville du Havre would have sank, there was some kind of landmark, I don't know what was there marking it, if he just knew from his maps and stuff. He said, "I wanted you to see, Mr. Spafford, this is as close as we can figure the watery grave that your four daughters, you know, where their bodies went down at." And instead of getting mad at God, of course, he wrote these wonderful words that have comforted many of us: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll," you see the sorrows of sea billows in his story, "whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And that's the chorus then. And we can see his living by faith in there. But the other thing about H.G. Spafford is that his life, he did become a missionary. In fact, he went to Israel, and he was looking so forward to the return of Jesus Christ that he went to Israel to try to win as many of God's people in Israel, or of as many Israelites and others who would come to Christ, hoping to see Christ come there to the Mount of Olives during his lifetime. He was a firm believer in the return of Jesus Christ. And you see that in the same song. He talks about his faith as though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. Let this blessed assurance control. What's his assurance? What's going to give him his faith in these hard times? That Christ, he knows where I'm at. Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. That brought him peace. That brought him comfort. That strengthened his faith even in the death of his four daughters. My sin, he says, and he interrupts himself as he's writing. He says, my sin, he's going to say, is nailed to the cross. But he says, my sin, and then he interrupts himself. He says, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not just part of it, not just in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Again, going back to that love and that forgiveness, that repentance we have in Jesus Christ. And then some of these verses aren't always kept in our hymnals. He says this in one of the verses of the poem he wrote. He says, for me, be it Christ hence to live. If Jordan above me shall roll, talking about, oftentimes we're talking about the Jordan River being the river we cross in death. Think of like a Pilgrim's Progress crossing the Jordan River to get into the celestial city. Now, so he's saying, even if death shall roll over me, no pang shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou wilt whisper thy peace to my soul. And those of you who have seen a loved one maybe die in peace who knew Christ, you've seen that. And then he says, but Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. So if Christ tarries and things go on and he doesn't return yet, he could return today. But if he doesn't return for 100 or 700 or 7,000 years, we're looking forward to death. We will die. Everybody who's born dies. But here's what H.G. Spafford says. He says, my goal is not just to live as much as I can before I die. I'm not looking to my grave. He says, I'm looking to the sky. I'm looking to be raptured together. So he says, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord. He says, that's our hope, blessed rest of my soul. And then we finish with the last verse that we're so familiar with. And Lord, haste the day when the faith, that's how we live. Our faith isn't just accepting Christ, but it's in living every day, waiting for his return, either through death or hopefully through rapture. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And that's how we want to live, like that song is written. It is well with my soul. If you want it to be well with your soul, if every decision you make, if every day that you live, you want it to be well with your soul, you want that peace, you want that comfort, then you need to have that faith in Jesus Christ. And that starts with accepting Christ as Savior. That's how it starts. But it doesn't end there. Every day after that, we live by faith. We live in faith. The just shall live by his faith. If you are just, if you are righteous, if you've accepted Christ as Savior, you're going to struggle. We all do. We live in a dark world, but we're supposed to walk as children of light, redeeming the time in these evil days. But the struggle is because of our flesh. But if we will live by faith, our soul will be blessed. We will have peace, as he talks about, H.G. Spafford, that peace that he talks about, and it will be well with our souls. I'll ask the musicians to come forward as we hopefully take this wrap-up of the Minor Prophets and remember it and think about what the Lord is leading and doing in our lives. We talked a lot about priorities. We talked a lot about faith in him, about serving the Lord. Is that more than just a statement? You know, we say it, but is that become a reality in your life? Maybe over the last 5 months, almost 6 months, that we've been covering these different prophets, maybe you've seen more of this coming, you know, becoming part of your life, that your faith has increased and your priorities have changed. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you say, wow, 5 months ago when you started on this, the Lord was working on me to change my priorities and to trust him every day, and I haven't done that yet. And maybe it's convicting that the Lord has given you all this time to change and to make a decision, and you haven't done that. Whatever it is the Lord is calling you to, I would just encourage you to focus on him, to think about what it means that Jesus Christ gave his life for us, as was predicted in the Old Testament here in the Minor Prophets, and to think about this God who created all the world, that he would then give his life a ransom for sinners. And if you're here today and you need to accept Christ as Savior, let me just urge you, please slip out of your seat maybe while we sing this last song or when we close in prayer and talk to somebody. We have people that will meet you in the back and talk to you about this. And if you're here as a Christian, hope those words that H.G. Spafford wrote in his great time of loss, that they will really stick with you, that you could say that your soul is blessed, that it is well with your soul. You know, some people say, how's it going? It's going well. Is it really? Is it really going well? Is it going well with your soul? Spiritually, you have the peace that you need. Spiritually, you have the strength, the faith that you need. If not, it's not because God is not willing. It's because we haven't come to him. And so I would encourage you to go to him every day, asking him to renew your heart, to renew that strength and that faith that you have, and to grow you and use you. Let's close by singing Jesus is Lord of All, number 360.